From time to time, reporters undertake to tell the story of some local congregation or perhaps some group of churches. And if a reporter should ask some informed person, what is the difference between the Pepper Road Church of Christ and the churches around them up and down the road? What answers do you think might be given? If you were the one asked the question, what would you say? And you might very well say, well, the Pepper Road Church does not recognize any central organization of any kind. Or you might say they insist on being called just Christians, wearing no human name. You might say they only immerse for baptism. They do not practice sprinkling. And you might say that they insist that one be an adult, capable of confessing his faith in Christ before he is baptized. But I suppose that one of the first things that would be said would be that, well, if you attend their service, you might be surprised that they do not have an instrument of music when they sing. It is a cappella. There's no organ. There's no piano. There's no banjo or guitar or any other instrument of music. That does seem to be a major difference. But I do not believe that this is the really major difference. I think the real difference is the reason these things are as they are. That's the basic difference between this church and most religious groups that are around us. You see, there are two different attitudes that you may have toward the Scriptures. One is that we can do anything that is not forbidden. And this is the basis on which many churches wear names that are not found in the Scriptures. This is the basis on which they can have organizations that are not authorized in the Word of God. This is the reason they can sprinkle babies or sprinkle even adults. Because where would you find a Scripture that said, you shall not do it? On the other hand, there are those who believe that we can do only what is authorized. And really, that's the position that this church has taken. That we can only have such organization as is authorized in the Scripture. That we can only wear such names as the Scriptures include. That we can only baptize as we read in the Bible. And I believe that this is a reasonable way to approach the Scriptures. The difference is this, and it's often been illustrated this way. If a mother sends her son to the grocery store to buy groceries and gives him a list, what's on the list? Well, it's the thing she wants him to buy. She doesn't have to list everything that's in the grocery store and say, now you shall not buy beans, you shall not buy corn, and you shall not buy candy, and you shall not buy ice cream, and you shall not buy... It would be impossible to make a list that long. She simply tells him what she wants. And I believe that's the way the Bible is. I believe that God has simply instructed us in those things that He wants us to do. And there are many, many things that He could have said, you shall not do. But the Bible would be such a big book that, as John said, I think the whole world would not contain it. Can you not imagine how many things would be in the Bible that you shall not do? Things that haven't even been invented yet. It would be difficult to imagine a book like that. God has simply told us what He wants. I believe that this approach of doing only what is authorized is required by a number of considerations in the Scripture. In the first place, I believe that faith requires it. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, most people say that we need to live by faith. But the fact is, you can only do by faith what God has told you to do. Maybe we can illustrate that by a doctor. You can only do by faith in a doctor what the doctor's told you to do. Just suppose I was having eye trouble and you came to see me and I was standing on my head an hour every day. And you say, you think that's going to help you? Oh, yes, I do, because I really have faith in my doctor. You say, well, did he tell you to do? No, really, he didn't say anything about that, but I believe I'm going to see better because I have faith in my doctor. You'd say, well, you've got another problem here of some kind. You can only do by faith in your doctor what the doctor tells you to do. And if you're going to trust the doctor to make you well, you're going to have to take what he says and not something that you have invented to do. Faith in the Lord requires that we do simply what he says and trust that that's enough. But I believe that love requires it. We like to do for one we love the things the person wants, not rather than the things that we want. We're having a birthday party. We want to take the gift to the person who is being honored that that person would want, not just what we might want. If some young lady is having a birthday party, I wouldn't take her a red necktie. That might be something I would like, but that doesn't mean she would like it. She wants what she would like. If you're having a meal to honor someone, you try to determine what that person would like and not what you like. And if we really love God and if we come together to worship God, we're going to want to do what God wants. You say, well, if I think God, you don't know what God would want. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the high heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Now, God's just on a different wavelength from us. And the mere fact that we like a thing, no proof God likes it. I go back through the Old Testament and I see some of the things that God wanted that I would not have wanted at all. And some other things that were practiced by individuals that were rather appealing to me, and God was displeased. So we must determine what God wants, and if the worship is an effort to show our love for Him, we must do what we know pleases Him. But in addition, fear requires it. Hebrews 12 chapter and verses 28 and 29 say that we must worship God with fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When I go back through the Old Testament and just look at all of those people who were punished for things that seemed reasonable to me, it makes me afraid, frankly. I see Cain and Abel coming and bringing their sacrifices. And, well, of course Abel brought a lamb. He was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the field and he brought the fruit. That makes sense to me. But it didn't to God. And God punished him for the sin of which he was guilty. And David's moving the ark on an ox cart. You're familiar with that story. It seems reasonable to me to move the ark on an ox cart a considerable distance uphill. The difficulty of priests carrying it. That ox cart looks like a better way for me. But God punished severely this practice. And David said it's because we did not seek him after the due order. God has a certain way he wants things done. And when people don't do it that way, regardless of how reasonable it may seem to them, God has punished over and over in the Old Testament. And we have quoted more than once this week from Hebrews the second chapter, when it says, if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and that is if transgressions and disobedience in the Old Testament were punished, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him? Unity requires it. You know, there's a lot of division in the world, but very little is over things that God has clearly said. I had the pleasure of just testing that out when I was preaching in Nigeria, West Africa, some years ago. We had people from different denominations there. And so I just decided I'll do a little experiment here. And I said, how many in this group would be willing to be called Catholics? Well, we had about a third of them that were Catholics, and of course they were willing to be called Catholics. I said, how many would not? And the two-thirds raised their hand. Well, how many would be willing to be called Lutherans? Well, the Lutherans, yes, yes, but the Catholics didn't want that, and the Quavos didn't want it, so we couldn't get together on that. Well, how many be called Quabos? And, of course, again, a third. How many, though, would be just willing just to be called Christians? Every one of them put up his hand. Every one of them. That's something that's in the Bible. How many are willing to follow the Pope? Well, a third. A third. How many are willing to follow the Bishop of the Lutheran Church? Well, about a third. But they couldn't get together on that. How many can just follow Christ? And how many will take the Roman Catholic Catechism? And, well, same thing. You can see how it worked. But how many are willing to follow the Bible? Every one of them. Every one of them. When we're limiting ourselves to the things the Scriptures teach, there is very little difficulty. Most everyone will say, that's all right. We can join in that. We can do that. But it's the things that have been added by various ones, different things added, of course, which some are willing to accept, some are not willing to accept. These are the things that cause the problem. When you do only what the Scriptures authorize, we can generally agree on that. But furthermore, God's Word requires it. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've talked a little this week already about acting in the name of the Lord. It means by His authority. If I offer you a job by the authority, in the name of the governor of New Jersey, in the name of the governor of New Jersey, you come to New Jersey for your job and you don't have one. And you say, well, where's my job? And you go to the governor's office and say, I was offered a job in the name of the governor. And they say, who is Sewell Hall? We never heard of him. He didn't have any authority to do it. But I said the name. Saying the name is not what counts. It's having the authority behind it. And when you say in the name of the Lord, you do what the Lord says, and you only do what you can do in the name of the Lord. But turn with me then to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and verses 16 and 17. This text speaks about the gospel of Christ and the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament in this context, but he speaks of all Scripture. And he says it is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. If you can find it in the Scriptures, it's essential for you. But if you don't find it in the Scriptures, then you don't need it, because the Scriptures equip you for every good work. And then one more passage in this connection. Turn me to the book of 2 John, right over there just before you get to the book of Revelation. 2 John, and I want you to read with me, verse 9, where the Apostle John speaks about who has fellowship with God. Whoever transgresses, or some translations say goes onward, or even progresses, who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. We'll not have time to go to John the 15th chapter, but it's interesting to me to observe there that we are in Christ as His Word abides in us, and as we keep His Word, we bear the fruit that results from this relationship that we have. But if we cease to keep His Word and begin to practice those things that are not encouraged by His Word, then we lose that fellowship. That's what this says, isn't it? If we go onward and do not abide in the doctrine, do not remain in the doctrine of Christ, we lose that relationship. But he that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. Now, abiding in the doctrine is doing only what it authorizes, only what it instructs us to do. And when we do that, we abide in Christ. When we go beyond the things that are taught to do things not encouraged, not instructed in the Scriptures, then we have lost that relationship that religion is all about. Now, there are many, many churches, even known as Churches of Christ, that I think have lost sight of this. And particularly I hear of those churches known as Churches of Christ that have actually begun to use instruments of music. Well, why? Do they think they found Scripture for it? Or have they decided that we don't have to have authority for everything that we do? Not long ago, I visited a church where a preacher who had been there a number of years had said over and over again he didn't see anything wrong with instrumental music. And consequently, many members of the congregation had left and gone to places where instruments of music are being used. That's the reason we do not use instruments of music here at Pepper Road, because we are still bound by this decision that we will do only what the Scriptures authorize. Well, what do the Scriptures authorize? Well, let's just take a few moments and look. And I'm going to go to these passages. We're going to take just a moment. And as far as I know, we're going to look at every passage that has anything to do with music in worship. In Matthew, the 26th chapter and verse 30, we're told that when Jesus had spoken with his disciples and they had had what we sometimes call the Last Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What? When they had done what? When they had sung a hymn. And much the same thing in the 14th chapter of Mark. Turn to that chapter, and we're going to take the time to do it because I want you to see that these passages all agree. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then in Acts, the 16th chapter, we find Paul and Silas in prison. Their backs had been beaten, and their feet were fast in stocks. And what were they doing? Well, we're told that they were praying, and in this 25th verse of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, it is said, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. Here we have a passage quoted, actually, and applied to Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In the next book, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, we have this statement. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And then turning on to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we have an interesting statement made concerning the way in which we are to worship God. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 29, verse 19, we've got a wrong statement here, wrong passage. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Then pass the little book of Philippians to Colossians, and in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then turning on to the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And finally, in James, the 5th chapter, and verse 13, we have these words from the book of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, you can see from this that there are some very interesting statements made in the text. And the idea is that we are to sing. Every one of them uses the word sing, 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 sing. And we know what it means to sing. But there's nothing more than singing suggested as far as making music. Sometimes people say, well, the Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. Oh, yes. But there is one kind of music that is authorized, and that's singing. We believe in singing, and that's music. But anything else is not authorized by the Scripture. If the Lord had just said, make music, then we could make music any way we want to. But he didn't say make music, he said sing. And if we're going to do only what is authorized, then we only sing. It's just really that simple. But of course there are some arguments that are made for instruments of music. I would not want to hide that fact from you, and I'd like for us to consider some of them. In the first place, of course, it is nearly always said, among the first things said, that it was used in the Old Testament. And there's no question that that is true. David certainly used instruments of music and encouraged the use of instruments. And one of the favorite passages is the very last psalm, because we can easily find it. and because it mentions so many different instruments. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent goodness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, what about that? Well, I used to point out that in the midst of all that, there's dancing. Are we going to praise Him with dancing? But that doesn't have much weight these days because an awful lot of people are dancing in an effort to worship God. But I think if you're going to do one, you'd need to do the other. The fact is, though, that the Psalms just say many, many things that I don't think we would want to apply today. And just for the sake of convenience, look back at the 149th Psalm, just right back not far from the 150th, very one just before it, which suggests some of the same things. Verse 3, let them praise His name with a dance, let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp, and so on. But then look on down to verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Shall we as a church arm ourselves and go out and find kings that are pagans and bind them with fetters of iron? Are we going to do that? If not, why not? And I might just mention now that those who do not understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament are scarcely in any position to criticize the Muslims because they spread their religion with a sword or because they practice violence. The Old Testament encouraged violence. God people then were a worldly people. It was an earthly nation. And God actually authorized violence. But we're living in a new time, and we understand that. But if we understand that with reference to violence in the spread of religion and the practice of religion, we ought to understand it with reference to instruments of music because they really go together. Turn with me to the book of the fourth chapter of the book of John. And here Jesus is speaking specifically of worship. A woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, has asked Him a question about where is the place to worship. And Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That just means a change was coming. There had been a time when Jerusalem was the place. But now He says a change is coming. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And I firmly believe that this statement that the Lord made here is designed to contrast Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. Old Testament worship was a shadow. It wasn't the true thing. The tabernacle was not the true tabernacle, according to the book of Hebrews. And the sacrifices were not the true sacrifice. Those sacrifices of animals could not take away sin. But they were worshiping under the shadows and types of the old covenant. And this involved many material things, a material building, a material altar, material sacrifices, priests that had on particular garments, and the sounds of the instruments of music, as well as the smell of the incense, and an appeal to all the senses. But now Jesus says, you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the true worship is not with those things that were material, those things that were mere shadows of the true. The true does not involve all this material. It involves the heart. And there is a major difference. The Jews had to go to Jerusalem. Christians can worship anywhere. The Jews had to have animal sacrifices. Christians don't have those. Jesus is our sacrifice. The Jews had to have incense and all kinds of things that are not a part of New Testament worship at all. There is a major change And the reason is that the law has been changed. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians and verse 24, we're told the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was to prepare us for Christ. And all of that that was involved in Old Testament worship was to prepare us for Christ. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So we don't go back to those preparatory activities. We are under Christ now. We do what Christ authorized. And what did Christ authorize? Again and again, we read it. Sing, sing, sing. Not once binding kings with fetters of iron. Not once dancing. Not once anything other than singing. And so, the fact the Old Testament may include instruments of music is not of significance now, because we're under a new covenant. And it's a spiritual worship in contrast with something that appealed more to the flesh. But somebody says it's used in heaven. Well, there are just a lot of things in heaven that are not on earth. And so much of what is found in the old, in the description of Revelation, the descriptions, so many of those things are really figurative language and are not to be taken literally. Look with me at verse 8 of the 5th chapter of Revelation. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, it appeared to be bowls of incense, but really it wasn't bowls of incense. It was the prayers of the saints. Well, what about those harps? Were they real harps? No. They sang a new song, saying, the harps were no more real than the bowls of incense. The bowls of incense were the prayers of the saints. He says that. And there's no evidence they used the harps. What they did was sing. And so you have no real playing of harps at all, even in the book of Revelation. But many things in the book of Revelation, if you take them literally, are not to be practiced in the church. I think if you are familiar with Revelation, you know that. But another argument that is made is that the Greek word solo means to pluck the strings of an instrument. You'll find that fairly often in arguments that are made for instruments of music. And it is true that originally it seemed even to pluck the hair was the original idea. Then it came to mean the plucking of the strings of an instrument. But the indication is, the evidence is, that by the time the New Testament was written, it had lost completely the idea of plucking strings. Well, you say that's impossible. That just couldn't happen. Well, it can happen. What are the lyrics of a song? Have you ever thought about that? Well, those are the words. Where does the word lyric come from? A lyre, an instrument. But when you talk about lyrics, you don't even think about an instrument. And by the time you come to the New Testament, this word solo had lost the idea of playing on an instrument. But even if it does still mean to play on an instrument, the instrument is given. Turn with me back to Ephesians 5, where the word is used. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. There's your word. On a harp? No. In the heart. Making melody in the heart unto the Lord. Now, we've done that tonight. We've plucked, as it were, the strings of the heart, not a harp, in our worship to the Lord. It's heart worship, not instrumental worship. But another argument, and perhaps one of the more difficult to see through, is the idea, well, it's just an aid. You know, we have to have aids in worship. And I want to admit that we have aids in carrying out most everything the Lord's asked us to do. If he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, there are some aids that we use in order to do that. It may be an automobile, it may be an airplane, it may be a train, there are some aids that we use. But there's a difference between aids and additions. There's a difference, and I'm going to repeat that. There's a difference between aids and additions. Let's just look at a diagram now here and see if we can't see that that's true. God told Noah to build the ark of gopher wood. Now, do you think that Noah had to use some aids? Well, I'm sure he did. Well, what's some of the aids that he would use? Well, I'm sure that he used something like a hammer. I don't know if it was a hammer like we use or not. I don't know. Or something like a saw. I'm sure he had to determine the length of those boards that he put in the ark. And those would be aids. Now, when he used his hammer and his saw to put together this gopher wood, had he added anything to what the Lord said? No. But he might have said, well, if I can use a hammer and a saw, then I can use pine and hickory. God didn't mention pine and hickory. But now it's an addition. God had said a certain kind of wood. And when he used those aids, he had not added to that. But the moment he starts using pine wood or hickory wood or oak wood, he's added to what the Lord said. You see that? The Lord has given us the bread and the fruit of the vine as the Lord's Supper. And there are some aids you have to use. How are you going to get the fruit of the vine to people if you don't have some aid? A cup of some kind or many cups. You have to have some kind of containers for it. And for the bread, you have to have some kind of plate unless you want to hand it one to another. And I don't think any of us would want to do that. Actually, the use of a plate or the use of a cup is no addition to what the Lord said. Those are legitimate aids in doing what he said. But somebody says, well, you know, if we can use a plate that he didn't mention, then why can't we use a lamb and eat lamb, have some meat on the Lord? After all, Jesus was the Lamb of God, and you could make some pretty good arguments for a lamb. I think I could make, if it wasn't for the Scripture, I could make better arguments for a lamb than I could for a piece of bread. But what Jesus authorized was bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, you can use a plate, you can use a cup, you can use a table, you can use a cloth, and you haven't added anything to what he said. You've just implemented what he said. You've aided the doing of what he said. But the moment you add lamb, you've made an addition. That's not an aid. That's an addition. Now, look with me to this. When he said sing, you use a songbook. What are you doing? You're still singing. You use eyeglasses to see the songbook. Some of us have to have those, you know. Well, is that adding to what he said? No, that's not adding. We're still just doing what he said. And the songbooks and the glasses aid in doing what he said. But the moment you start playing an instrument, you've added. Singing and playing are two different things altogether. He said, sing, sing, sing. And as long as you're singing, whether using eyeglasses or don't have to use eyeglasses, a book or singing it out of your memory, you're still just doing what he said. But the moment you start playing an instrument, you have added to what he said. You have added to what he said. Well, there's one other argument that is sometimes made, and that is that, well, they're just inconsistencies. You do a lot of things that the Bible doesn't teach. Well, if that's true, if it's true that we do a lot of things the Bible doesn't teach, we better just stop them. We better stop them. Now, some of the things that we do that people complain about will come under the heading of those aids, and I believe they're completely justified. But if we can't justify and if something that we're doing by the Scriptures, then we just must stop doing it. And there's nothing we might do without authority that would give us the authority to add instruments of music. I thought a lot about the preacher who said he didn't see anything wrong with instruments of music. And I love the young man, an excellent preacher. He's been a good friend of mine. But if he doesn't understand what's wrong with instrumental music, he doesn't understand what's wrong with a lot of things. What's wrong with having a central organization? Anybody want to say? It's just not in the Bible. What's wrong with calling ourselves Lutherans or Methodists or something? Well, it's just not in the Bible. What's wrong with baptizing infants? It's just not in the Bible. And you just go on and on and on and on. And there are very few things that are just clearly forbidden with the words, thou shalt not. The Lord just told us what he wants. And we can see from the practices of the early Christians what things the Lord approved. And if the Lord has told us he wants something, and if he approved the doing of something, and if the thing that we're doing is simply aiding us in doing what he said without adding to it, then we can continue doing it. But if we cannot justify it by the Scripture, then it must be rejected. Well, that's what I want to say about instrumental music tonight. And if anybody knows of a passage of Scripture that I have admitted that we should include that tells us about some other kind of music we can make in worship, I'd be glad to consider it. But I just don't know any other. And consequently, if we're going to stick to this principle of doing only what the Scriptures authorize, only what we can do by faith, only what we know God wants, if we're going to do only that on which we can unite, and let me just illustrate that by instruments of music. People can sing together. I've never seen anybody that said you have to have an instrument. They don't say that. But what they say is we're at liberty to have it. We're free to have it. But that's where the disagreement comes. That's where the problem comes. We can agree on what we know God approves. And that's most certainly what we must do. And what about the way of salvation? What about the way to be forgiven of sins? Well, I don't think there's any reason at all we should fail to understand and practice what is said here in the Bible. Last night we read from Acts, the second chapter, verses 38 through 41, where people said, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer I would give if you want to know what to do to be saved. And you show evidence of believing in Jesus. That's what I would say exactly. There's an interesting story which some of you may have seen in Brother T.B. Larimore's books and in his experience. I believe it was in Texas that he was conducting a rather long meeting. He had one meeting out there that lasted over 6 months, preaching twice a day and three times on Sunday. We think we have long meetings when they go 7 or 8 days. But that was went on and on. Many, many baptisms. But anyway, there were a couple of deaf mutes that were attending the meeting. And the question was, why are they coming? Well, they must be interested in what's happening, but no one could talk to them very well. But one time when the invitation was extended, here they came. And Brother Larimore began to wonder, how are we going to deal with this? What am I going to do? Is there got any paper here we could write on? Any pen or pencil or something? But they had it all figured out. They turned to Acts 8th chapter. And when Brother Larimore sat down with them, they pointed, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Well, he saw exactly what they had in mind. He just put his finger down on the next verse. If you believe with all your heart, you may. They put their hand down to the next. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water, and he baptized them, and they came up out of the water and went all the way rejoicing. Now, if they just wanted to make a decision for Christ, or if they wanted to just pray in the prayer tent, or if they wanted to say the sinner's prayer, or some of these things that are so commonly prescribed for those who are lost and want to be saved, what could they have done? If you do only what the Scriptures teach, you can be real, real confident that what you're doing is the right thing. And I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to do what the Scriptures teach. I'm not here to try to tell you what the Church of Christ teaches. Some call churches of Christ teach an awful lot of different things. I'm not here to defend that. I'm here, though, to defend what the Scriptures teach, because that's the Word of God. And when you obey that, you're not obeying me, you're not obeying this church, you're not even committing yourself to this church. You're committing yourself to Jesus Christ. And once you've committed to Him and have been baptized into Christ, you'll want a place to worship where people are worshiping as Christ ordains, and I would certainly want you to look into the worship and work of this church if you live in this community. But your commitment's to Christ. And if you find this church practicing what the Lord would have you them practice, and then later they begin to leave, you leave them. Stay with Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one in whom your hope is placed. If there's someone here tonight who will obey Christ, we want to encourage you and we want to assist you in that as we stand and sing.